All right, I'll open in prayer. Lord God, you are an incredible God that's spoken through history and spoken us into existence. And I just pray your spirit would be here to reveal what it is you want us to understand and how you're a God who cares and longs to redeem us and set us free. And just thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So last week we started looking at Exodus chapter 3, and we saw the burning bush, and we talked in great deal about the fact that, in that account, that when looking into the burning bush, that Moses saw the angel of Yahweh, and then Yahweh speaks, and we talked about this kind of idea, the two kind of Yahweh, kind of the visible present, and then the spirit Yahweh, and how that's kind of a precursor to a Trinitarian or a Bitarian sort of doctrine that you'll see throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So I would definitely prescribe the idea of this angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnate Christ. And of course, Jude tells us that it was Jesus himself that was the one that led them out of Israel. He was in the cloud that led them through. And so we talked about the angel of Yahweh. We talked about the angel of the presence in Exodus 23. And we'll get back to that. So now, I want to pick up after that part. And then the last part of Exodus is going to talk about the name of God. So I want to camp there a little bit. Let me just go ahead. I'm going to just read. So this is picking up in verse 7. But let me go ahead and start back with verse 1 so we have context. So at this point, Moses had fled from Egypt when he was 40 years old. Exodus doesn't tell us this directly, but if you read Stephen's account in Acts chapter 7, it tells us he was left when he was 40 years old. In Exodus, we learn that he's 80 when he gets back, and Stephen tells us the same thing in Acts 7. So it's 40 years between the time that Moses had fled Egypt, and went to Midian, so for 40 years. So now it's been 40 years, and he's gonna be visited by God in the burning bush here. So now Moses is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Right. So he had to travel west from there to go into the desert, and came to Horeb, which we'll learn later is either synonymous with Sinai, or it's the same set of mountain peaks as Sinai, because he's going to come back to this part. So, the mountain of God. It says, there, and we talked about this in a great deal last week, there the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, there's, again, this Lord in all caps. That's we're going to talk about that in depth today. Appeared to him in the flames from a fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord Yahweh again saw that he had gone over to look, God Elohim called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Right? So again, drawing back on the covenant, he's drawing back on the fact that he had made this promise to Abraham 400 years earlier, that he was going there, that his offspring would be enslaved for 400 years and come back. And so God is saying, I'm that God. I'm the God that was the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And that's going to be a phrase that's going to repeat it over and over again, which will slowly start to add in, I'm also the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's going to go from tying himself not just being the God of the patriarchs, but being the God of the Exodus. And that's part of one of the whole reasons for the Exodus. So the text right now, so we get to verse 7. It's interesting, Stephen tells us almost the same thing. In Acts 7, it says, the Lord said, Yahweh said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. God looks down and he sees that they've been enslaved. Right? The Pharaoh, the current Pharaoh, knows nothing of Joseph. And because They were becoming too numerous. The Egyptians were worried that that they would build an army, perhaps, and rebel. So they've been forcing him into hard labor, and God sees this. And of course, he told Abraham this. Go back to Genesis 15. This is exactly what God had told Abraham was going to happen. But he says, he's seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. You see that. One of the things I often think about, when I think of this long period of time, I think we mentioned this last week, is there are people that would have been born in slavery, lived as slaves, and died as slaves. And God knows that. God is concerned about them, and he hears their suffering. And so he's going to come down. He says, I have come down to rescue them. Right? He's going to come down to rescue them, redeem them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of that land into a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I will go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Right? So that God has witnessed his people suffering. He knows their suffering. He's come down. Remember in the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, where he knows, he hears their cries, and he goes down there. He actually goes in to Sodom and Gomorrah and meets up with Lot, right? To understand first person what that suffering is like. God is not a distant God that sits far off. He's a God who personally is involved in suffering. And of course, nowhere do you see that more poignantly than at the cross, right? He comes down and is willing to humble himself to be abused on a cross. So God is familiar with their suffering. He hears them, and he's coming down to deliver his people. Now it's been 40 years. Moses has been out there, and he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" He's going to have this. You're going to see this contention between Moses and God. That this idea that he starts with "Who am I?" Right. You know, when he first killed the Egyptian, right? Stephen tells us that he was hoping that they would see that God is going to rescue them. Right? So clear about 40 years earlier, he kind of had the vision that he was going to be the one to bring the Israelites out. But now that's probably all, that idea is all dead and gone. It's been 40 years. He's been away from Egypt, and he's been herding sheep out in the middle of nowhere, right? So now he's thinking, who am I? So this is his first sort of objection, like what is it about me that interesting, in the book of Numbers it says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. I said it's interesting. I don't know if this is true humility that we see in verse 12. I mean, if God speaks to you and says, "This is what I'm going to do through you," God says, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Right? We'll encounter that down the road after the Egyptians come out. They'll wander in they'll go through the desert. They'll end up at Sinai. Right? This is how we kind of know, believe Horeb and Sinai are the same mountain. They're going to be at that same place, and God says, "You're going to worship them." Right. So that's the very place they're going to return. So that's the event. So then, now comes the next question that Moses has. Let's see if I... Yeah. So then, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" So that's the question that Moses has for God. Look, I've been gone for 40 years. I'm going to go back. I'm going to tell them that God has spoke to me. Right? I can tell them. I know you've already told me it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to tell them that. But how are they going to know that it was you? And that I want to know, what is his name? What is your name? What is the name that I should use? It's an interesting question. Why do you think he would need? Why would he have to go back with a name? Why does a name carry some sort of power with it? Or, but Moses wants a name.
Names are important in Scripture.
Yeah, they were the essence of who you were. Somehow your name represented who you were. You wanted, I got to go back. I got to go back with a name, right? So, and this is the great quote, right? This is 3:14. This is another one of these kind of great sections of Scripture where God reveals himself. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you, right? So this is the great I am. This is the big phrase, and I am not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch. I've listened to a ton on how we're going to get from I am to Yahweh. We'll talk a little bit about that, but I'm not going to go into those sort of details because I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar. So, but this idea, this is I am. God speaks sort of in the first person, the verb to be. I am. There's a ton of stuff written on this. In one way you can read it is I am the eternal God, or I am the God who causes to be. I am the God that makes things happen. I am the creator God. I am the God who causes existence. I am the way I think of it is the eternal one, the one that brings into existence. That is me. That is my name. And here he's speaking from a first person form. Then when we get to the name, evidently it's a third person form when we get to Yahweh. So the name that we're going to get to is going to be derived from this term, I am. And turn to John chapter 8, because I think Jesus is going to play on this. John chapter 8. So this is where, the Jews are challenging him, saying that he's being able to do things because he's demon-possessed. And he says, no. Jesus says in verse 49, I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And he's talking with the Pharisees who don't believe him. Worse, they don't believe him. They ascribe to him the works of the devil, right? So I am not seeking my glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Of course, this would be a shocking statement to him because there's only one person that can make a claim like that, and it shocks them. And all this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Right. This is blasphemous terms on their part that he could do such a thing. Right. Abraham was, he's the father of their faith. He died. He's dead and buried. Who do you think you are that you can give him eternal life? And Jesus replied, If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So what he's saying is, look, Abraham was rejoicing at the time that the Messiah would come and that he had seen him. In fact, I some people believe that it was Abraham when he was down, when he had the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came, that would have been a pre-incarnate Christ. But he's claiming that Abraham looked forward to see him. And he says, you are not 50 years old, the Jews said, and you have seen Abraham? They understand the connotation of what he's saying. He's saying he's pre-existent to Abraham. And then he says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So in English, we get the same first person to be verb, I am. And they know exactly what he's saying. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, right? I believe Jesus is identifying himself with, I believe, with the I Am of Exodus 3. Of course, there's with Moses, but this is with the patriarch, right? In the book of Revelation, right, both the first and the last chapter, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? Which are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? I'm the beginning and the end, right? Everything issues from me and everything ends with me. It's the very same sense when Jesus makes this claim in John's Revelation that he is the eternal God. He was there from the beginning. He's there at the end. He's the I Am. He is the eternal one, right? So Jesus is the divine one. And they know full well he's making this connection with what's in Exodus 3. So up to now we've talked about the fact that Yahweh is the divine name. It's four consonants. You know, in Hebrew and what we have in the scrolls is we just have the consonants. The vowels are not there, and the vowels help you pronounce the words. So this is evidently in Hebrew, it's, you know, evidently backwards. These are four consonants without the vowels. So this is often called, this is the kind of technical word you'll see, is the tetragrammaton. Right? This is the four consonants. And this occurs all over in the Old Testament. Over 5,000 times you're going to see this in the Old Testament. And in almost every English Bible, it'll write Lord, and it'll use small caps for Lord. And the reason it's using Lord is it's using the word, so the word Adonai is your word for Lord, right? And so, of course, there's always this, well, how do you pronounce the name? How do you pronounce the name? Well, often what they'll do is they'll take the vowel points for how to pronounce Adonai, Lord, and they'll superimpose those onto this, the vowel points for that, and then you get something that's close to, vocalizes something close to Yahweh, although there's a lot to be said about it. Nobody really knows how it was spoken. In fact, by the time you get after the exile and you get into the Second Temple period, there was a belief that the name was so sacred that you didn't even say it. So at that time, at least by the time 400 BC, at that point, they didn't even vocalize the term. So it was kind of the original vocalization was lost. You hear a lot of people nowadays, well, you'll hear some English Bibles, and sometimes you'll see the word Jehovah. Jehovah is something that comes from, if you take a Latin translation of the Bible, and you take the JWH, you know, the Latin version of it, you know, this is probably about 1500 AD, I forget the, probably one of the popes, about 1500 AD, superimposed the vowels of the Latin form, which had a J in it, onto this, and got Jehovah, and which, for whatever it's worth. So that's where kind of that particular term comes from. But usually you'll see, I'll vocalize it sort of as Yahweh, but nobody ultimately really knows now exactly how it was vocalized, for sure. You will find... Greek transliterations that sound like Yahweh. But of course, Greek is going to be much later, right? Greek's going to be, you know, 400 plus BC. So anyway, so that's the name. That's the name Yahweh. And so and God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I'm going away. This is my name forever, and thus, yeah, God also said to Moses, say this to the people, it is the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Right? This is the name, right? So the I Am has sent me to you, so this is the great I Am statement. In terms of saying the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, as you know, the Sadducees at the time of Christ, the Sadducees, their scriptures were just the books of Moses, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm sorry, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are their and they didn't see a resurrection. There's no, to them there was no explicit teaching of a resurrection in there. And let's turn to that, because Jesus has used some of the same terminology. If you turn to Matthew 22. So he just got done asking the Pharisees and the Herodians about the coin. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, it says, that same day, the Sadducees, again, they're the books of Moses were their governing books, who say there is no resurrection, which is really odd to me. Like, why would you even bother if there's no resurrection, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, you know, we're to be pitied more than all men, right? It's all pointless. But for whatever it's worth, I guess they were in it for the political elements of it or whatever. So they believed no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one had married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third, right on down to the seventh. Right? So this is this levirate marriage, right? If your brother died, you had to provide offspring for your brother. And so you do that through his wife who survived. And so they kind of have this weird idea that they say this happened multiple times, seven times. And then they say the same thing happened the second, third, brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Now, they think, you know, these are supposed to be gotcha questions. Like, we've got Jesus now. You know, how is he going to answer this? Is he going to be married to all seven? Or, you know, of course, it seems like a really silly question. But Jesus is going to answer them right out of their own text. He says, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So he pulled out of their own text, right out of the books of Moses, that God is the God of the living, right? I mean, the Sadducees would say, well, Abraham's dead, Isaac's dead, Jacob's dead, right? And that's, so God is just the God of these dead people? I mean, that seems a rather impotent God to be God of these dead people. But we know Abraham didn't even receive the promises in his lifetime, and he died. Right? So God's pulling right out of the text this idea. So not only is God going back and telling him, I'm the God of the covenant. I'm the God who spoke to Abraham. I'm the God who spoke to Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the promise-keeping God. I promised to Abraham that this would happen, and now I'm making that promise come true. I'm that God. But these people are not dead, right? Abraham his body may be in a grave, but he's not dead. And we open this class at the Transfiguration where Jesus is actually talking with Moses and Elijah. Right? These are live people. Notice Jesus does in Matthew doesn't name drop, right? He could have said, you know, I was just talking to Moses, you know, the other day. He doesn't. So I mean, you get this sense that the patriarchs are involved in what's happening here in some sense. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, yet they're asking him a question about the resurrection.
Yeah, well, they're trying to trick him, right? They're kind of mocking the whole idea, and they think they've got some weird, idea that this would prove that it can't be a resurrection because you can't have these multiple married, you know, somehow to them that was sort of a reduction to absurdity which was silly, right? I don't know. That was the worst of the answers or the questions I think he got.
Verse 32, he says, "I am." Is that the same "I am" we're talking about?
Well, Matthew, you know, of course, you're in Greek, right? This is Hebrew, but I it's still the verb to be. So, yeah, I think so. I mean, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't want to like say anything and speak out of my lane here. But yeah, I mean, That's definitely the verb to be. And so that's where we get the name Yahweh comes from. The Tetragrammaton is a kind of a third person version of I am, right? You know, he's kind of like saying he is the eternal one. So there's a ton of stuff written on this. I don't want to dive in it because it would expose my ignorance of the languages at that time. But that's my understanding. So that word, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, comes from that. So we use Adonai in all caps, Lord, to represent the Tetragrammaton. And this occurs, you know, over 5,000 times. And it's very, very common use for Lord in the Old Testament. And it's different than sort of the Elohim God. It's the personal God. It's not just the creator God. This is the covenant God that keeps his promises. But it's the eternally existent God, right? God that exists over time and space. And Moses understood this, and you read this in Psalm 90, right? God is the eternal God who spans, you know, all the generations, where our life is just like a grass that comes up in the morning, by evening it's withered and gone, right? The difference between the two. But God is the eternal God. He is the I am. He's the eternal God. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not dead, right? They're resurrected. They're part of this whole family that's happening here. And so he's going, so God's telling him, go back. This is my name. My name is the Lord. Right? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. This is the name you are to use. You're going to go back. And this is the name that you're going to tell them. So, and I just want to show that sort of tie-in with what Jesus uses with the covenant name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. Right? So that's the news. So Moses has this information. He has to go back. So I asked you a question last week, and this is something that sort of stumped me. If you go for a long time, I've thought about it and read a lot about it. And see, if you just kind of jump forward to Exodus 6. I'll read the first part of Exodus 6. So it says, Then the Lord, again, that's Yahweh, all caps there, said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." God Almighty, this would be El Shaddai, right? So this is the name that I appeared to them. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, right? I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. But that verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make them known. So if you just take that at first face value, you would think this name is something new. This is something, the name that your forefathers didn't know. Okay, so now my question is this, right? Well, you've read the Old Testament, right? Starting in Genesis 2, the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, is used all over the place, right? Even Eve, right, says, "I've gotten a man for the Lord." If you go back in Genesis and read that, it's I've gotten a man from Yahweh. If you go back to Noah, it says, you know, in Genesis 9, when he's giving his sacrifice, he talks, blessed be the Lord, right? Again, that's, you see it in all caps, that's the Tetragrammaton in Genesis 9. Abraham, it's used all over. We already saw in Genesis, you know, Yahweh was there on Mount Moriah, right? And he called there, and it says in Genesis 21, it says, there Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. So you're thinking, well, how could this possibly be a new name if it's being used throughout the Old Testament? So is this a new name? What is God saying to Moses at this point? So I kind of, as you guys left yesterday, I remember we used to have Barry Davis in the classroom, and we kind of would talk about this as well. And as you know, he actually is a scholar of many ancient languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and everything. And so it was interesting to have conversations with him about it. So what is the answer? What is being said in Exodus 6:3? And I'm going to show you three possible explanations. Well, I'll show you one wrong explanation, and I'll show you three possible explanations that I think could possibly answer the question. Does anyone have any thoughts? I mean, what, I don't know. Maybe you haven't thought about this before, right? Oh, no. As if I didn't already throw enough.
Josh is already used to it, but all the peoples in the world that think that there's more than one God, mm-hmm. well, God has several names mm-hmm. and several attributes. Mm-hmm. So maybe they're getting confused because of his many names and many attributes. He's omnipresent, he's Yahweh, he's mm-hmm. Jehovah Jireh, he's mm-hmm. El Shaddai. Maybe they're getting confused because God shows up with many attributes and many qualities that there are many gods mm-hmm. instead of one God mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. with many qualities.
Yeah. Yeah. I haven't thought about that. You think just because he has a lot of different names called different things? I don't know. Possibly.
My niece is married to a man from India, mm-hmm. and I've heard that's prevalent in India. There's all these.
Oh, sure, millions. Yeah, in Hinduism, there's extremely polytheistic. Yeah.
So maybe it's a trick of the devil to say, because of all these qualities, yeah. all these names of God, that there are many gods instead of one.
Yeah.
What is the question again?
So, the question that he's asking, or I'm asking, or what Tom is, we're asking. So God just told Moses, this is my name, Yahweh. This is the name you're going to go back to. This is the name you're going to go back with. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My name is Yahweh. This is the name I want you to go back and tell them. This is my name. And he's saying to Moses here, he says, God spoke to Moses and said that I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by name the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, right? So he's telling. So it sounds like on its face, this is a new name, right? That Abraham didn't know, right? That Isaac wouldn't have known, that Jacob wouldn't have known. But if you go back to Genesis, right? Yahweh's all over the place. I even you go before Abraham, right? Even all the way back to Eve, you've got the name, the divine name of God being used. So how is it that they didn't know the name? That's the question.
They didn't have,
what's that?
Jacob didn't have Genesis. They didn't have this written record.
Okay.
Really, and maybe there's. I'm not saying that by itself isn't an answer to the question.
Right. So you think when Eve said, "I've got help with the Lord," that she isn't really using the divine name? She didn't really use the divine name.
I think she's really using the divine name, but. That's kind of a special case because she walked.
Well, every character in the Old Testament that talks to God, almost every single one of them uses the divine name. Uh-huh. So there's.
Well, she physically walked in the garden.
Okay, all right. Well, what about Noah? Noah uses Yahweh, calls him Yahweh all the time, as an example. Genesis.
I'm not saying it's a one size fits all, So with Eve, that's with Eve, I'm not sure that I put Eve in with Noah and Abraham because Eve had a.
Okay, I've just my point was is his name is frequently used by all throughout before this time period. So how is God telling Abraham or telling Moses that this is sort of a new name that they didn't know that name? That's the. Do you understand the question? Does that make sense? What the question is at least.
Well, I'm not convinced he's telling him it's a new name. I'm saying there's all kinds of gods in Egypt that Moses was exposed to.
Mm-hmm.
And he's asking, who are you?
Mm-hmm. What's your name? What I got to go back. So what's he saying about Abraham not knowing the name then? All right.
Does it imply some sort of different relationship that God has with his people?
Yeah, I think especially the events of the Exodus is going to. So yeah, let me show you. I'm going to show you three ways. Well, let me first show you the wrong way. Something you should be aware of as a Christian. There's this thing out there called the document hypothesis. It stems from source criticism from the 19th century. So late Germany, Germany in the late 1800s, there's a group of guys, I don't really remember their names, and they formed what was known as the document hypothesis. And part of their theory about why the document hypothesis extends from this very thing. And so it's often called the JEDP, documentation hypothesis. So the J is for Yahweh, E is for Elohim, and D is for Deuteronomy, and P is for the priestly. So they believe, these are people that don't necessarily even believe Moses even existed, right? So this is source criticism, right? Just so you're aware, this happened. They think that basically the books of Moses were written by four disparate authors, and someone like Ezra or something, they wouldn't even think Ezra existed, but they think it was all sort of pasted together, right? And you see this. If you read Genesis 1 through 2:4, God is Elohim, right? Every instance in there. But once you get to the creation of man in Genesis 2, it's Yahweh, right? So they would argue, well, the Genesis 1 was written by whoever the author of the Elohim author was, and Genesis 2 was written by whoever the Yahweh author was. Right? And then they would think, you have stuff at the end of Deuteronomy that wasn't written by Moses, that records Moses' death. You know, some people would say, well, maybe that's Joshua or Ezra that's recording that. But they would say, no, there's yet another author that appears. It's called the Deuteronomical author. Right? And then there's the priestly author, which we might tie to Ezra, but they would say, oh, these are priestly authors. So the idea is that the books of Moses are really a hodgepodge of different stories all clammed together by very different authors. And here, see, they're using different names. Look, this guy's just using Elohim, or this guy's using Yahweh, and things like this, you know. So that's the sort of the liberal critic kind of idea, which is really, as of even in the last 10 years, this has really been undermined, right? They realize even among secular communities, this hypothesis has really come under fire lately. But that, just be aware, if you ever hear the term source criticism, source criticism is, they're critics of the text, right? So this is something that's been around for a century and a half, and usually these people have a very low view of Scripture, right? And so, but it's things like this where they derive these source criticism theories, right? So just, have you guys heard of the documentary hypothesis or the different authors? You'll see this in all kinds of literature you'll read. So if you ever see JEDP in the document hypothesis or source criticism, critical theory, which goes back to Germany, we won't go there, but this, that's where a lot. So they'll use this sort of as one of their arguments for why there has to be these different authors, because obviously this was written by the Yahwist or the Elohimist or whatever. So anyway, one particular view, and I think this is kind of more like what we were talking about, sort of the Michael Heiser sort of view, and this sort of views kind of on how you think the Torah was compiled. So, he would say something like, Moses wrote the books, but they were compiled later, and there were clearly other people involved in writing some of the text. Maybe Joshua wrote the last part of Deuteronomy. Ezra, some of the elements, especially that have more Babylonian kind of elements in them, maybe that was Ezra. And so they knew that even though Abraham was talking to God, that he might have known the name, they went ahead and wrote the name in, because that's who he's talking about. That's sort of the idea that they just kind of later writers, and maybe even just, even if you just claim Moses wrote every piece of all five books, then, well, Moses is just going back because that's who Abraham was talking to, so he just interposed that name into the text. So even though that Abraham was calling out to God, Moses knew that's who he was talking to, so he put the name in there. Does that make sense? That's one sort of view, right? Written well after, so that's one view. And I think what you mentioned is something that, nor is the one I kind of have in yellow, is it's not the name was new or unknown, it's about to be known in a new way. In some sense, the Exodus is a new creation. It's a whole new thing that God is doing now, and now they're going to know the name in a far more significant way. In fact, this is something we're going to talk a lot about in the Exodus, is God is going to be proclaiming his name. That's one of the purposes of the Exodus, is God is proclaiming who he is and his power through the Exodus event, that he's a God who redeems people. He brings them out of slavery and brings them into freedom. That is who he is. And so now the name Yahweh is carrying with it a whole new connotation. Does that kind of make sense? I think that's what was also mentioned. And that's kind of where I'm at, is like they knew the words, but they didn't really have a fullness understanding of the God of the Exodus and how this was going to be brought about. So that's kind of one reading. Another one, and several Hebrew scholars, again, of which I'm not, say that actually, grammatically, this is perfectly legitimate to read 6:3 as a rhetorical question. Meaning, wasn't it by my name, the Lord, that they knew me? Right? You see, that completely changes it. Like, they knew who I was, right? And it's a rhetorical question. Like, duh, they know this, isn't this the name they knew me by? Right? So if you read it as a rhetorical question, which is grammatically fair, that's another possibility of Exodus 6:3. And my understanding that's from several Hebrew scholars, that is a perfectly legitimate parsing of the Hebrew grammar.
So, like, they would translate Exodus 6:3 maybe with different punctuation?
Yes, a question mark at the end. Yeah. It's like, didn't I? Wasn't this the name I used? Wasn't that the name they knew me by? And so, and there's some Hebrew scholars who say, yeah, that's supposed to be the way it's read. But yeah. So those are the three. I like the idea that now the Exodus is now where God's going to be, that name is going to carry a new meaning with it. It's going to come with it. He's going to be the God of the Exodus. He's the covenant-keeping God. He told Abraham the promise. Now he's fulfilling it. Now the name is going to have a new import and a new meaning to it. So, anyway, I just think this is something I've wrestled with a long time. And these are the three best answers. And there's a whole bunch of really bad answers, too. Just they go with this, too. So, anyway, something... this is a paper from 1961 on the Society of Bible Literature. And I like... He says, the revelation given to Moses at the burning bush was not therefore the revelation of a new and hitherto unknown name. It was disclosure of the real significance of a long-known name. And he goes on to the idea, it's now the name has a new significance. Now the Exodus is going to bring that out. Does that make sense? Yes.
And I'm not sure he's done that before. Well, okay, yeah. Destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but they weren't around to tell that.
Well, they weren't around to tell that, right?
Yep. The gods of Egypt,
yep.
They might have been real, and he shut them down, too.
Yep. We're going to spend a great deal of time on that.
Significance is okay, I'm not one of those.
Yes. 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 In fact... So one of the purposes of the Exodus, and you'll see this in several places, is so if you go to Exodus 9:16, he's talking about Pharaoh. You know, God is using Pharaoh like a chess piece, right? And he's going to use him for his purpose in the whole Exodus. He says, for this purpose I have raised you, and the you from the previous verse is Pharaoh. He says, he's got a particular purpose for Pharaoh. I've raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So again, you're dealing with the name. And so one of the purposes of the Exodus event is to display God's name and display his power. And on top of that, as we get into the plagues and stuff, to differentiate him from the gods of Egypt. Right? He's going to show that he's the God over those gods. Right? He's not. You know, you want to worship the frogs? I'll give you frogs. Right? You want to worship the sun? Well, I'm going to take the sun away. You want to worship the Nile? You're going to see him separate himself, right? And by the way, and later we'll talk about this, this carries over into the cross, because Paul tells us in Colossians that that's where he really defeated all the powers that be in Colossians 2, right? So this is all pre-imagery of the cross as well, and we'll spend some time there as well. But this is how he makes his name known in all the earth. So that name Yahweh now is going to have a whole new import now. The God of the Exodus has arrived, and he's going to free his people, he's going to redeem his people, and he's going to do it with his mighty hand. So now the name Yahweh is going to have a whole new import to it. It's not just the God who makes a promise. It's a God who keeps his promise, and he does it so with a mighty hand. Right? So the name's going to have, right? So he says he's known as the God who redeems his people. If you go back to Exodus 6, you can see just a couple of verses down in verse 7, right? In verse 6, it says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." You're going to know, now that name is going to be tied to the Exodus. So it's not just the God who made a promise. It's the God who keeps his promise. And he's going to do so with a mighty hand. And you're going to go from slavery to be freedom. This is, of course, this is exactly what Jesus did at the cross, right? He displayed his power in a way that's foolishness to the world, but yet is the power of God. And that is by dying on a cross and conquering death and having victory over death, right? So he also says in Exodus 7, if you turn to Exodus 7, verse 5, he will not listen to you, speaking of Pharaoh. "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgments. I will bring out my divisions." He's talking almost like army terms here. "My people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, who, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Right? So it's not just the Israelites are going to know who their covenant God is. The Egyptians are going to know who he is too. Right? In fact, we're going to see one of the purposes of the Exodus is that his name is known in all the earth. This is going to be so. Think of this as fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the idea that the blessing will be in all the earth. Right? Here we are sitting on the opposite side of the globe, 3,500 years later, talking about it. I mean, it worked. We know about him. We know about him. We know about him through Christ, and then through Christ, through Moses, right? And this whole Exodus, right? The Passover, the whole point of the Passover, when we get in the Passover talk about it, is so that you would remember, right? That you would know the events of the Exodus. You're going to do this every year, and this is what you do. And then you're going to remember that I was the one who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That was the whole point, is to remember that name. And now God is going to identify himself with that name. In fact, when we get to the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment, he opens with, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Notice he's now identifying himself. I'm that God. I'm the God of Exodus. So I'm not just the God who makes the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who keeps my promises, and I did so in the Exodus, and that's me. And that's the one you're to worship, no other God, right? That's the whole beginning of it. And so this name Yahweh is now has a whole new meaning to it. Really great example. Turn to Joshua 2. This is a fantastic example dealing with when they finally enter into the promised land. So one of the first places they encounter is is Jericho. And so they're spying out the land. So in verse 8 they've gone to the land. There's Jericho is one of the first cities they got to encounter, right? And that's kind of the story and how they destroy Jericho. And they have these spies go in. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord, I know that Yahweh has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." Right? She's from Jericho. She's not an Israelite. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. So somehow, and this has been 40 years, right? 40 years prior to this, that the whole Exodus event occurred, but people have heard of what they've done. And they know about the Exodus. So this idea of people know, it's not just the Egyptians that knew. The news is carried all the way into the promised land. "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og." This is going back to this idea of these giants that were in the land, right? Og was the king that had this 13-foot bed, these giants who somehow were somehow stem from what happened in Genesis 6. That's another story, but he knows that they beat these giants, right? Nobody beats the giants. They did, right? And two kings of the Amorites, right? And east of the Jordan, whom we've completely destroyed, right? So they've beat the toughest of the toughest, and they've defeated the Egyptian army, and they've beat the giant kings, right? We've heard of this, and we're scared, right? So Rahab knows about the Exodus. Does that change who she was? What does the New Testament say about Rahab?
Hebrews, she's a Hebrew.
Yeah. You know what? She is the only individual. Her and Abraham are the only two people that are both in Hebrews 11 and in James, as for their faith. Right? Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. She's in there, right? And if you go to James uses two examples. He uses Abraham and he uses Rahab. Right? Of course, if you go to Matthew chapter 1. Right, she's in the. I believe in the. That's the Rahab that's in the genealogy in chapter 1. Right, so God's name was known, and of course, this goes all the way back even to Moses' father-in-law, who seemed to understand a little bit about who this was. But now people are going to know, he was a priest of Midian in some sense, right? So that's the way, and I think that's what's going on with his name is now God's. He was known as someone who made this promise. Now he's the God who's going to bring his promise with a mighty hand. Right? And even though Abraham knew of that, I mean, God told him that he was going to do this. Now the world's going to see it, and he's going to carry a new name. Right? So then we get Moses' commission. So going back to Exodus 3 and finishing up. So he's got his, first who am I objection, then what's the name? And I don't think the name was like a password. Right? I mean, I don't think he's going to go back and have some magic word. They say, oh, okay, you knew the magic word. I don't think that. He's just identifying this. As you guys know, Egypt was a very polytheistic society, right? There's all kinds of gods. He's narrowing on this is the God who spoke to Abraham. This is Yahweh. This is that. If it's a completely new name, why would you go back and give them a completely new name? That wouldn't mean anything to them, right? That's kind of why I lean towards the second or possibly the third explanation. The second and the third could both be true, actually, right? So it could have been a rhetorical question, and they knew it, but now they're going to know it in a new way. So God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Right? So he's going to be the God of the Exodus, the God of Yahweh, the omnipotent, eternal God. Right? I tie this in with Jesus, who's the Alpha and the Omega. Right? Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, now, I always wonder how much they were told the stories over the centuries of slavery. I suppose that they knew who that was. And I promised to bring you up out of the misery into Egypt, into the lands of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. And you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. I just stop there for a moment. When you read that, this is an interesting strategy. Are they just going to go out in the wilderness and offer a three-day sacrifice? Now, they're leaving and they're not coming back, right? So it's not... The whole story is not being told quite yet to the king. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So, and we'll read when we get to Exodus 12. That's what's exactly what has happened here. Take our gold, get out of here, right? They're gonna plunder the Egyptians of all their wealth as they leave. And this is exactly what God told Abraham what happened. Clear back in Genesis 15. When they come out, they're gonna basically take all their possessions. They're going to plunder those who enslaved them. They're going to plunder them. They're going to plunder. Now, they've already had all their crops and everything else and their civilization, their firstborn, and everything wiped out. Now all their gold is going to be gone. God's going to completely undermine and destroy them. Right? In an act that ends with the slaughter of a Passover lamb, right, and brings them into freedom, and that's going to be the crowning moment at the death of the firstborn and the Passover lamb. That's going to be the point which their firstborn will be killed, because, as we'll see in the next chapter, God has his firstborn. And so he's going to kill their firstborn to save his firstborn, which ties into Jesus being also the firstborn. So we will get to that. So that's Moses' commission. In the next couple chapters, you're going to see this. He's going to go before Pharaoh. He's going to go before the elders. He's going to convince them. God's going to give him some signs to them. They're going to give him some, you know, you'll see that he'll go before Pharaoh and he's going to do some magic and whatever, you know, signs that to them it would be magic, I guess, to that, and they're not going to let him go. And then finally, you'll see, eventually we'll get to the first plague and we'll enter into there. So we'll start diving into this and then we'll start getting into the plagues. We'll spend a while in the plagues because they're very, very fascinating, right? So. All right, so a lot of theology there. There's a ton written on this. If you find anything interesting in this, like I said, I like to listen to Michael Heiser's. He's got whole sections on the Hebrew of how you get I am to Yahweh and what all that means. And So there's tons written on that. I've got another paper, you know, if you want a copy of it or something that I've got that, you know, literature. You know, anyway, there's a ton written on that. And, so,
he has a website. Heiser has a website. Something like that.
Yeah. What is it? I think it's drmsh.com. Dr. Michael S. Heiser. drmsh.com. So anyway, yeah. Of course, there's a lot of really good stuff written on how you get from I am and you know, actually, there's details that not all Hebrew scholars agree on, but it somehow comes from the I am and the Yahweh. They all come from the same Hebrew kind of word, and how to vocalize it. How do you add vowels? The vowels from Adam. You know, I don't know. There's a lot written about that. And so you might wonder how they got to Jehovah. Well, that had to do with the Latin form and throwing in Adonai vowels and get, you know. But anyway, so
like the Wailing Wall. You see the guys praying and nodding their head. And they're praying in perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard that's when they come across the Yahweh, they don't say them.
Yes. Yeah. So starting somewhere around 400 BC, we know during the Second Temple period, that period after the exile, they quit using the name. Right. They take the third commandment, the not using the name of the Lord God in vain. They take it to an extreme to just not use his name at all. In fact, if you know Jews friends today, they'll write God G-D. They won't write the O, right? You've seen that. So even in English, they'll kind of, so that's the solution, which I don't think that's their solution, right? Now, that doesn't mean before the exile that they didn't vocalize his name. I imagine they did, but we know from after the exile that was just, you just didn't say the name, right? That was the covenant name, and you didn't say it. But anyway, I'll close in prayer. God, you are an amazing God, and I can't imagine the day that you'll return and we'll get to see you face to face and be able to meet Moses and talk about all these things. And Lord, we just thank you that you are the one that gives us freedom and from your death, and you have victory over all the evil forces. And just walk with us this week. In Christ's name, amen.